Right there is worship, isn't it? Almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, creator, sustainer, upholder, prince of peace, king of the universe, overseer of the cosmos. Hold me, Jesus. That's worship. High view of God and the nearness of our lovely Redeemer. Now take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. What do you know about kings and kingdoms? You who grew up in democracies. What do you know about the kingdom and the church? What does it mean to you when the Bible talks mostly, if not exclusively, about a theocracy? What does that sound in your ears? What does that look like in your head? How does that resonate in your souls? What has the gospel got to do with the kingdom of God? Frankly, what do we care, really? I mean, we just want to get through the day without some major problem. And if at all possible, without some really big sin. Now, I want to get a running start on our text this morning, Colossians 1. We're going to pick up in verse 3. I'm not going to include it in my exposition per se. This is what God's Word says. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So in Paul's joy over their conversion, he highlights three essential marks of a Christian. Here is his beloved trilogy of faith, hope, and love. You see it here? Because of the faith in Christ. Here is their belief and trust in who Jesus is and what he has done. Their love for the saints. Here is a sacrificial heart of giving ourselves to others. And their hope in heaven. Future expectation that shapes their present confidence. And all arising from hearing what? The gospel. Which is the word of truth. You can talk to me. It's okay. It's only been 1 week from last Sunday. If you weren't here last week. It is not self-manufactured, but spirit-generated through the hearing and heeding of the word, the truth of the gospel, this faith in Christ, this love for the saints, this heavenly hope. So do these mark you? Can those who know you best and love you most say that they know for certain of your faith in Christ and your love for Christians and your hope in heaven? Now hit the pause button. Hope in heaven? What's that? Faith? Okay, sure. I think I've got my arms around that. Love? If I don't have my arms around that, then, you know, probably my spouse knows I'm in real trouble. But hope in heaven? How can something be a mark of a genuine Christian if we don't know what it is? Notice that faith and love are actually because of our hope in heaven. What is it? It is a hope that is laid up. It is set aside. It is held or it is reserved for. You know, it's an on-call ticket. It's prepaid, but waiting at the door. You starting to hear it? In heaven for you. So hope is a present sense of assured and quietness because of an expectation in what you are absolutely sure will happen or will receive. There it is. Genuine Christians are so quietly confident and expectant that what God promised He will do, that they believe in Christ and love His people. Our future hope feeds backwards into our present faith and our steadfast love. Well, from this then, Paul moves to an opening petition, which will eventually shape the whole book. And from it this morning, we will see how Christians are in the kingdom and what that means for living. Let's pray. And Father, I come before you this morning. First, just hopefully bowing in my heart to you who are a king. And secondly, trembling a bit because what I have before me is way more than I'm going to be able to say in the 30 to 40 minutes I have. And these ideas are so great and so grand, and you are so glorious, and we are so frail, and our words at times so weak, and our hearts so fragile, and either unable or unwilling to be right vessels for such glorious truth. But it is all of your grace that we know anything, that we believe anything, that we hope for anything, and that we love anyone. And so in the recognition that it is all of your grace, in my study this week, in my preaching in this moment, and in the hearing of this people, so pour out your grace through your word and spirit for the glory of Christ, our great King. And all God's people said, Amen. In verses 9 to 10 then, Paul begins in thinking about, in this prayer, God's aim for us. As those who are new to the kingdom, if you will, the Colossian church, this is what was in foremost in Paul's concern for them. I mean, there's lots of things to say to newbie Christians, right? Is this the kind of thing you would say to a new Christian? This is it. They're brand new. He rejoiced to hear that they had been converted. They had evidences of their conversion. So when he writes a letter to them, this is what he says. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, believe me, Paul prays for what he expects to happen. This is what is expected to happen in the life of converts. First, if they would know His will wisely. Verse 9. Our minds will be filled with God's will as revealed in His Word. Now, we have to know what the King's will is. What is meant by knowing God's will? Now, God's will here is not the inside small circle of some big target. It's not a needle in a haystack. It's not, quote, what you have peace about, end quote. God's will is not hidden, it's not slipped behind His back, it's under a rock somewhere for you to find out exactly what you're to do about it. I had a college roommate who was so on one extreme of the search for God's will in each and every detail of life that he became immobilized by it. There came a morning where he couldn't get out of bed because he didn't know if it was God's will to get up right now. And he had no idea which shirt to put on. He had become so immobilized by the needle in the haystack view of God's will. It froze him. And even more closely, as a junior higher, I saw in my dad the discouraging and disheartening effect of a wrong view of being in God's perfect will. When he had the opportunity to return to Africa, which in his view was fulfilling his calling, and was prevented from doing so, he lived the rest of his days, which really weren't that many, believing he was out of God's perfect will. How sad. For God's will is found in His Word. We can only know for certain what God has willed by looking at prophecy or history. But we don't function based on God's decrees, on what He has determined beforehand to do. God has revealed His will for our life in His Word. It is His revealed will. It is His perceptual and principled will that we are to fill our minds with and to live wisely. So we value filling our minds with God's Word so that we know His principles and His precepts inside and out. In fact, in my experience over 30 years of ministry and involved with people, sitting across from many teenagers as a guidance counselor in a Christian school, is that many people are pursuing the so-called will of God while in open, active disobedience. And so we need to turn our search to the true will of God in active and submissive obedience. Well, how is the king's will to be lived? You see this here? Be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So we cannot merely know what it is, but we must see how God's will is to be worked out in our own lives. Wisdom is first connecting what we know to Christ and then to your living as pleasing to Him. And this is what's at the heart of biblical counseling. It's pleasing God in our lives by spiritual wisdom and an understanding of His will that works it out and marries it to the particulars of everyday life. And even God's will, the clear precepts and principles of His Word, have to be implemented in life through the means of Christ and His wisdom. We are to obey God wisely. That's why so much of the Bible's direction for our life is not in imperatives or commands. It's in large principles. See, the old covenant dictated a culture in which people lived. But in the new covenant, God's righteousness and holiness and kingdom is carried out in many cultures. And therefore, is largely principled. This is what Paul is asking for. That God would do this in those new believers. Now, does this mean they just lay back in their easy chairs and one day they will wake up fully knowing God's will and wisdom and understanding? Is it a passive thing? No. The Bible makes it clear that this is an active pursuit by God's provision. This is a very important idea. And the rest of Colossians works out with practical commands which should be obeyed. But if God is not pleased to grant this wise and understanding knowledge, then frankly what happens is we become big-headed and ivory-towered. So we have God's aim for us to know His will wisely and secondly to live worthy of the Lord. Thanks, Jim. In three short phrases, Paul summarizes what it means to live as a Christian in the kingdom. First, we live a lifestyle that is worthy of the Lord. We say things like this from the Bible. What does it mean? If I were to hand out a slip of paper, say, every one of you write down what it means to live worthy of the Lord. I bet some of you would go, you really want me to write this out? I guess I really don't know. So what does it mean? It simply means to measure up. Now, we don't mean to measure up so as to gain favor, access, or approval. It's not like we're trying to measure up to a coach, you know, who can put us on the team or not. That's not the idea. We simply mean to measure up to whose you are. You're on the team, so act like it. I've said that a few times to my players. And it is in reference to the Lord. Now, make no mistake. Anytime you see that, we are talking about king and kingdom. We are talking about authority. The Lord. Worthy of the Lord. And measure up to your Lord and King. If you're going to march under the banner of Christian, then make God proud. Let's put it right where we are. Now, worthy of the Lord is here expressed in two ing verbs. Grammar lesson for the morning. Walk worthy. You see it? Walk worthy. And what are you doing? Pleasing and bearing. See how that works? You can even diagram it. I will spare you. Worthy of the Lord living is that which is pleasing to God. It is what He approves. Yes, but more than that, it is living in which He delights. Now think about eating at the Longhorn restaurant, because the people who invited you love that place. The food's good. You enjoy the company. But when you ask them out, you're going to Carver's. Sure, you're pleased with Longhorn's food. Some of you have never been to Carver's, so you have no idea what I'm talking about. But Carver's? Some of you talk about Pine Club, and you know, you talk about it and you just salivate, and it's like, it is one thing having to tell and then remind and check to see if your children clean their room. They did a good job and you're happy about that. But wow, to walk in their room and it's clean and you didn't have to say a word. The difference between approval and delight. When you want to please someone, you look at what they like, at what they want, at what they enjoy, at what they prefer or expect, and you do it. And you can please someone who is giving you orders by simply obeying them as quickly as possible with a willing spirit and a happy heart. So, do you live so as to be pleasing to the Lord? Do you seek to know what He desires and enjoys and requires? Do you then seek to please Him in these things? Do you obey God from a willing spirit and a happy heart, or we're not only pleasing to God, we are bearing fruit. So what does this mean? Here is one of Paul's phrases that he uses to think of all the word that the Word and Spirit produce naturally through a Christian. In other words, this is what true members of Christ's kingdom exhibit by virtue of their being part of the kingdom. Or in his analogy, this is what being united to the branch produces, because it is united to the tree. Now, we have some apple trees in our backyard. And I've yet to go out there and admire the cherry blossoms or pick up the peaches that have fallen in the ground during late summer. We always have apples. Esther does not have to stand out in the yard and tell the tree to bear apples. Linus does not come over and give it a manual on how to produce apples. Although this year, from the looks of them, could have used his help. But yet, in order to have fruit, Linus comes over and spends a good half day trimming the tree. See, walking worthy of the Lord has both the you do, you seek to please the Lord, and the God produces. He causes you to produce what Christians produce. But then Paul goes on to write this in verses 11 through 12. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all. And boy, this gets ominous. Endurance and patience. With joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Why ask for these particular requests now? Well, probably because the answer to this request, these petitions that he's making, overcomes obstacles many Christians face in living a life that is worthy of the Lord. So here are some obstacles when being what God wants is hard and where we need what God gives. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, in weakness, strength. Now, first, we simply need God's power for all of our life. We're fooling ourselves if we think it is possible to live well in the kingdom without God's power. But then there are greater times of greater weakness. There are times of greater weaknesses where God meets us with ever greater strength. Times of sickness, times of opposition, times of perplexity, growing older, living worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him and bearing fruit will simply require that we be strengthened with God's power, because in and of ourselves, even in our just our physical selves, we can't do it. We can't make it. It's so hard. Now, this does not mean that we will no longer be sick or frail or unopposed, that we will always be full of physical energy. But it does mean that our inner man will experience the soul-lifting and energizing power of God even in the midst of outer weakness. He's working to restore the inner man even as the outer man is wasting away, Paul says. And then he writes, for all endurance and patience with joys. So in weakness, strength, but in trials, endurance. God's strength to us is for endurance. God strengthens us so that we will carry through to the end. And why do we need endurance? Because the way is often hard. The road is long, the obstacles are great, and the trials are many. So God enables you to endure. And this is not just gritty, get through it any way you can. He strengthens you for endurance in deeply knowing and doing, and wisely doing His will. And then he says, for all endurance and patience with joy. In difficulty, we need patience. God also strengthens us for patience. Patience is the ability to wait with expectancy. Patience is not stoicism. It is not gritting the teeth until it's over. It is not simply resignation to the providences of God. All of these sound tired and passive. Biblical patience is an active virtue. Christian patience happily waits with faith in God and His promises and with hope in God and His purposes. Now, all of this is marinated in joy and gratitude. This is the tone of God's strength, enabling endurance and patience. God's strength causes gladness and gratitude in the midst of weakness and trials and difficulty. It puts a smile on our enduring face and a song in our patient hearts. Do you really see this? See, many think of endurance and patience as a dark picture with all sorts of looming clouds and formidable mountains and a struggler just trying to keep it all from crashing down on him. Christian endurance and patience illuminates the person and the pain in the glow of joy and thankfulness. I am convinced that the desperately sour and ungrateful of heart will have no strength to bear up under their troubles. After all, the joy of the Lord is my strength. The Christian, however, smiles with, yes, sometimes wry, but genuine joy, and gives thanks for the works and wonders of their God. Why do I say that? Because verse 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, does this shift seem abrupt to you? What? I mean, we just went from weakness and strength and trials and endurance and difficulty and patience and with joy giving thanks and then there's this, in some heads, there's this abrupt shift. I know that because some of my commentators are sort of, you know, what's the connection between these two? The petitions in that prayer, God's aim for us and His provisions to us, are grounded in these two important facts. You need to know and you need to believe this. Now, I'm going to hover over these together. I believe these two statements are at the very core of how Paul thinks of what we call Christianity. I'm going to ask for your patience this morning. This is going to be long, okay? Usually I'm in the pulpit by 20 after. I was here at 11:30. And so, you know, hopefully you don't have 12:30 reservations. No, I'm kidding. But I'm going to preach this sermon until it's done, okay? And you can flog me. You can flog me later, but that's okay. What has God done for us? First, we are in Christ's kingdom, verse 13. You see, a great transfer has taken place. We are no longer in the same domain under the same rule or authority. Believers used to live in the domain of darkness, but now we have been transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now first, we've been delivered from the domain of darkness. Paul speaks of this in many ways, using other analogies all through his writings. You've been delivered from the old world, the old creation, the old man you used to be, the flesh, the realm of Satan, and here, the domain and rule of darkness, the kingdom of sin. So God has done a great thing in delivering you from what had so long and so often ruled you. So why do you and you live as though this is not true? That's Romans 6 and 7 and 8, isn't it? Why are you living as though Romans 5 and many other texts aren't true? Why do you live as though the domain of darkness still has authority over you, has power and rule over you? Why do you live like that? Why do we live as though the authorities of that old realm still have dominion, authority, and power over us? When we have been transferred into Christ's kingdoms, and make no mistake, it is truly that we are in Christ's kingdom now. It's something that has happened to these Colossian Christians when they were converted. All the parsing of adjectives and nouns will simply not allow you to get around this. That's why I'm talking about this text in our series on eschatology. You do know we're in the series on eschatology, right? We're talking about the kingdom. Now for me, this settles the fact that in Christ, we are in His kingdom, period. What the Old Testament promised, portrayed, and prophesied is now unfolding in the kingdom into which we have been placed. So yes, those who are in Christ, those who are Christians, those who are members of the body of Christ have been placed into His kingdom. And that is why, up till now, if you've been watching your Bibles carefully, you've probably wondered, why is he saying kingdom? Paul isn't saying kingdom here. You heard that? Have you wondered about that? It's because I was going to get here. See, everything that's come before is about kingdom living. And this is the kingdom of God.